That's starting at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
1 John chapter 3. And let's just think who God is that we can know through his word here, through the creation. Our God is holy, holy, holy. Our God is all wise, all knowing, all powerful. He's sovereign. He is everywhere. He's everlasting. He is ever faithful. He is ever just. Our God is full of love, full of beauty, perfect in every way. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anything. He is fully happy, joyful, content in himself. He is the creator. He made everything. He made you and me. Every day, every minute, he is worshipped by millions of angels, sinless beings, pure. The angels Michael and Gabriel and millions more who worship him at his throne. And yet, our motto verse for this new year says, what great love the Father has shown to us that we should be called children of God, you and me, sinners, small human beings on this planet Earth. We can be called children of God. What great love. And these truths, they aren't new. They are old, but still gloriously true. Our faith is a historic faith. It is built on historical facts. The truth of Jesus coming to this world, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, going up to heaven. And one day he will come back. And these truths, they have been confessed throughout all the centuries by the church of every century. And this morning then, at the start of a new year, we get to hear it again. Or maybe for some, actually for the first time. This beautiful good news of astonishing love from such a great God. One of those historical confessions of the church says it like this: what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? That's a line from the Apostles' Creed. And the answer is, when I say that, when I confess it, I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in it, and who still upholds it, governs it by his eternal counsel and providence every day, that God, for the sake of Christ, his Son, is my God, my Father. What a truth that we can say that. This God is my Father. I belong to him. I am his child. That's what we're going to think about this morning from our motto verse. It's taken from the letter 1 John, the first letter of the Apostle John. It was probably written in the late first century, so just a few decades after Jesus had gone back to heaven. It was written to a group of Christians who were living there in the Roman world, surrounded by paganism, by people who were hostile to Christianity. It was all new and there were false teachers going around. They still had to figure out just how everything worked out, what it meant that Christ had come and what it means to live as a Christian. John wants to strengthen them with this letter. He is writing to this group of Christians, telling them all about Christ, about how you can know what it means. Throughout the letter, again and again, you can read something like, this is how we know. This is how we know. He's giving so many proofs, helps to see that. They strengthen these people, these young Christians, against the false teachers. For example, those who denied that Jesus really had become a man. If you just glance a bit up to chapter 2 and verse 22, he writes, chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And then down to verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And then in a passage that Mark read for us, chapter 3 and verse 7 again, chapter 3, verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. John wanted to describe all these beautiful truths to make sure that their faith was built on a good foundation, that they would not be led astray to some false doctrine, thinking false ideas about God or about themselves or about Jesus. No, they needed to know the truth. That's giving them joy. That's giving them hope, confidence. Now, this letter, the writing style is very different compared to other letters, for example, by Paul. You can say, think of it more like a symphony than a sort of a linear, logical, step-by-step argument. John is writing more in a circular way, picking up themes again and again, not just A, then B, then C, then D, as we are maybe more familiar with in our Western way of thinking as well. No, it's more like a symphony. He's touching on themes and he's bringing them back, and there's progression and development, and he's highlighting things from different angles and showing how they all relate to each other. It just makes it, if you look at a letter like this, it makes it sometimes a bit more hard to see, okay, we can't just preach it, okay, this is A, and therefore it follows B, and therefore it follows C, and just go through it as we are usually doing on Sundays. So when we look at the motto verse then this morning, chapter 3, verse 1, I thought it would be helpful to just highlight the themes in that verse, unpack them from the context, from the surrounding verses, and draw out those themes and show how that symphony fits together, helping us to see what it means to be a child of God, how great the love of the Father is. So keep your Bible at hand, and let's think about this astonishing love from God. And the first thing then to note, the first thing to believe is that this is a costly gift. This astonishing love to be children of God is a costly gift. Let's read again verse 1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. First question we must ask is, who can say this? Who can say and rejoice in our motto verse? For whom is this true? Clearly it's not for everyone. The Bible uses being children of God in a few places as describing just all of humanity, but clearly here John means that this is about a specific group of people. So how can you know, how can I know that I can say this? The Father's loved me. I'm his child. Throughout the letter, you saw it again and again. John writes to these people and he calls them dear children, dear friends. There are two camps, really, in the world. Two groups of people. And the whole of humanity in every age, in every place, is split into these two camps. You can see it very clearly summarized in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Two camps, the children of God and the children of the devil. So think of it. Who do you want to belong to? Do you want to be on the side of Frodo and Aragorn and Gandalf? Or on the side of Sauron? Do you want to be on the side of Harry or the side of Voldemort? Do you want to be on the side of Aslan or the White Witch? Do you want to be on the side of all the Marvel superheroes or their enemies? What side do you want to be on? There are no neutral onlookers here. No people who don't belong in any of these two camps. Either you support or you even collaborate with that dictator who usurped the throne of the real king. It's the devil. Or you are loyal to the real king. And you seek to live for him, whatever that may bring. There are two camps. Because not everybody belongs to God. Indeed, no one by nature belongs to God. By nature, we're all in the camp of the devil. That's the truth. And then look, read chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 with me. Chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's what it means to be in that camp of the devil. Being a sinner and continuing in that path. Continuing to be a sinner. Until you are rescued and that sin is dealt with, you stick in that camp and you are stuck there. And you might be fooled by the devil to think that there's actually greater freedom or greater joy and pleasure in this life. But you're actually caught in his prison under his web of lies. No, you need rescue to be brought into that camp of the children of God. But note then how verse 8 continues. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. There's great hope here. Back to chapter 3, verse 4, just a few verses up, showing again how sin is the problem. Chapter 3, verse 4, John writes, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him, in Jesus, is no sin." Jesus came to be the rescuer. That's what we remembered at Christmas. That's why it is such good news. How great then is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we can be called children of God. Love from God, a holy God, a just God, for sinners such as you and me. And this was a very costly love. The Christmas cradle, it led all the way to the cross. And the Son of God died to save, to rescue sinners. Chapter 3, verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." A very costly love. In a hymn that we sometimes sing, it's "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." Or another hymn titled, "Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love." That's what it is. And now, how can this be ours? That's, of course, then the most important thing to know. How can this be ours? Well, look there, just one verse above the middle verse, chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right," that's what we need, right? "has been born of him." And we see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." That is what we need. We need new life, spiritual life. Otherwise, we're stuck in our sin. And it is God who can give that. But that's not the only side of the story, as it were. Because you might say, well, if God needs to do that, how can that happen? God needs to do that. But there is another truth, and we must always keep both of them together in the Bible. And that's why I asked Mark to read on till the end of chapter 3. Because look at chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. "This is his command to everyone, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." We need to believe. We need to have faith in Jesus. The whole Bible makes that clear. That is the way to be saved. And yes, of course, that faith can only happen in a new, alive heart. But God works that miracle of new life through his word and through the power of his Spirit. And so this morning, again, as we think about his word together, God is at work. And so you can pray to God, "Save me, God. Give me that faith." Now, this costly gift is also a glorious gift. Because when we are children of God, then we are heirs, writes Paul. We inherit together with Jesus. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's Romans 8, verse 17. It means we are adopted. Jesus is the only Son of the Father and Son in that way. But we as people get adopted into his family. And through adoption, you can just as much be a true child, full rights, full privileges, everything. We can be adopted into God's family. Now, imagine, in a few months' time, King Charles will give his coronation speech. And imagine that he announces in that speech that he will create a new, very exclusive club. It's a very privileged club. And the members have enormous privileges. They have full access to all the palaces. And even to the king himself, they get his private phone number. They get exemption from all taxes. They get royal backing if anything happens with them, any trouble arises. And they get a really generous gift to live off and to have a good life, generous pocket money, as it were. Does that sound too good to be true, perhaps? It sounds even better than what his son William has, doesn't it? But it's invite only. And so you might wonder, what do I do with that? That sounds really good. First of all, though, if you were invited and you ignore that, what an insult that would be to the king. If you reject and ignore that. And also, actually, what foolishness that would be. What blindness to such enormous privileges. But here then, the very good news of the motto verse for this year. We receive this invitation. We receive this incredible privilege of being a child of God, the King of the universe. And it is invite only, in a sense. But what does that mean? Well, no, not that it is just for the few who are accomplished, the rich and the famous. The few who have done something remarkable to stand out and be known by the king. No, remember the kids' talk. Remember how he can bow down and he comes up to you and you marvel. Me? Can I be part? Do I get the invitation? Yes, because the invitation that the Bible gives us, it's for all who are weary and heavy laden. It is for all who are hungry and thirsty and long for salvation. God says, come to me. Come to me. You are invited. You get this incredible privilege, this exclusive right to be a child of God. You can belong to me. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? All who want to just receive it with open hands, see their need. God says, yes, it is yours, I promise. One theologian called John Murray, he said, this is surely the apex, the mountaintop of grace and privilege. We would not dare to even think of such grace, far less claim it, if it was not that God himself told us that it was true. Apart from God's own revelation and assurance, it staggers imagination because of God's amazing condescension and love. And he gives us then the Holy Spirit when we are children. The Holy Spirit in our hearts witnessing, yes, you are God's child. It is true. Hold on to it. Murray continued, only because of God's own revelation and that internal witness of the Holy Spirit can we scale that mountaintop of faith and say with childlike confidence and love, Abba, Father. That's God. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? John knew when he wrote this that people might wonder. Look then how he continues. In verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So think of it. When you turn 17, you get to drive, right? Imagine you walk out of the door and mom and dad say, open your eyes now, and there's this massive sports car standing. And they say, it's yours. And he's like, what? For me? Now? And you just can't believe it. And I say, yes, it's yours. It's the similar marvel that John addresses here. You might wonder that we should be called children of God. Is that for me? Is that now or just something in the future? And he says, no, that is what we are. Yes, now, today. And then again in verse 2, he says the same thing. Dear friends, or actually it says, beloved, those who are loved by the Father. Now we are children of God. Today, dear Christians, if you belong to Jesus, you are a child of God with all those privileges. What astonishing love, isn't it? Now, the second thing we need to see then, a bit shorter than the first, is that it brings us a real confident hope. A confident hope, because what a beautiful truth to believe it is, right? To have this privilege beyond imagination, to be a child of God. And John shows us that this love of the Father, that we are called his children, this has consequences not just for our life here and now, but for eternity to come, all the years to come. Look at it, just a few verses before it and after it, he says that. Chapter 2, verse 28, he writes, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And then also in chapter 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, like Jesus. How will that be? Well, we won't become part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of course. That's Jesus' unique place as the Son. But when we are adopted into God's family, we are like him in many other ways. All that we have in this life as Christians, in this tension of already and not yet, will then be fully ours, fully perfect. Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All of it, we struggle with it now, right? We don't have that perfectly. Then we will. Or love for God above all else. How we struggle with that, and how we so often go back to loving ourselves and the things here and now. Then it will be perfect. Loving others around us, worshiping God together. We will be like Jesus then when he appears, because we will be sinless like he is. Nothing to spoil the goodness of what God gives us. Nothing that puts a barrier between us and God. No, we will be sinless. And we will be like him in that we will have new resurrection bodies. Just as when Jesus rose up from the dead and his body was glorious and immortal, it would never die again. It was imperishable and powerful and glorious. That will be the case for us. So if you struggle now with illness or with frailty because of your age, that will all be gone. All the hurdles will be gone. All the pain will be gone. And you will have a glorified resurrection body, just like Jesus. And just like him, we will have unhindered communication with God. We can speak to him. He is our Father. We are his children. We will know his love fully. It won't be obscured and we wonder, does God really love me? No, we will know. We will see it. But know that John writes then, this may be a bit peculiar link. He says, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. How does that work? Well, a poet, William Blake, a couple of centuries ago, says, we become what we behold. Maybe you heard that sentence. We become what we behold. Or sometimes we might say, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. You look at each other, you live together, and you start to look like the other. Not just maybe in the way you appear, but much more so in the way you live your life, in your mannerisms and your body language and in the way you think and the things you like and appreciate. And even couples who are married for a long time start to look like each other in those sorts of ways. So when we see him, we will be like him. Seeing Jesus, we can now only do it by faith. But then we will see him with our eyes. Now we just have the glimpses that the Bible provides, like as looking in a mirror dimly. For example, in the book of Revelation, seeing something of the glory of Christ. But then, with our own eyes, we will see him. And that has real power to shape us into his image, to make us like him when Christ appears. Do you long for that appearing? Do you now, at the start of a new year, think, this can be the year? This can be 2023, the year of our Lord, 2023. It might be the year that the Lord Jesus comes back. Are you ready for it? Do you long for it? Do you long to be like Jesus? What great love the Father has shown us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. What an incredibly beautiful, astonishing love. And it gives us such a confident hope. And finally then, it's not just something for the future, but it also gives us a continuous calling. A continuous calling, finally. Because if we just read on from verse 2 into verse 3, we see that we can't just sort of sit here and wait for that good day to come at some point. No, John continues, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, of course, that isn't just about taking a bath, becoming clean again in that sense. Of course. He continues in verse 4 to show what that means, speaking of sin, being clean and pure of heart. Verse 4 to 6, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, Christ appeared, so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And we are to become like him. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. We are to be like Jesus already in this life. That's our calling. That's the charge that God gives us. If we have this hope, strive to be like Jesus already in this life. Now, these verses, they of course don't mean that Christians are without sin. We have already seen that part of the confident hope that we have is that we will be without sin. In this world, we will have to continue fighting it. So that it is not a continuing in sin, a keeping on sinning. We need to repent, turn back to God, be sorry for our sin when it does happen again and again. Confess it to God. And that this is indeed the right interpretation is seen if we look just back at the end of chapter 1. So just please glance over the page with me and let's read chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Chapter 1, verse 8 and following. And there John wrote, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, as in verse 3 of chapter 3, us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where we started, right? That costly gift of God. Jesus dying on the cross, the costly payment for our sins. But we are called to be like him already in this life. A continuous calling. Fight sin every day. This year, whatever resolutions you might have or not have, that's one that you should have. I want to fight my sin. I want to become more like Jesus. Become pure as he is pure. Holy as he is holy. But if you do sin again, and that will happen, same as for me, remember that astonishing love of the Father. Turn back to him in Jesus' name, to your Father as a child who can say, Father, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's a continuous calling, but it is also a critical calling, because let's not miss the grave warning in these verses. It also means that if you don't purify yourselves as he is pure, if you don't care about the sins in your life now, if you don't just bother and you think, oh, I don't want to give up that part of my life to God. If that's the case, don't assume you are a Christian, whatever you say you are. We often read or memorize that fruit of the Spirit, as I mentioned before, in Galatians 5, as something to strive for, to be more like Jesus. But just before that, Paul actually wrote the contrasting list, the fruit of the flesh. He wrote this. The acts, the fruit of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, writes Paul, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And almost every New Testament letter has a list like that. And it shows us that we must never think lightly of sin. Sin is deadly serious. if you stay on that path, and if your life thereby shows that you are not saved by God, because you don't bother about him and don't bother turning away from your sin, it shows that you're still in that camp of the devil. If you continue without turning to God, asking him for forgiveness, turning to him, believing that Jesus paid the price, pray that you will overcome those sins. Don't just assume you are a child of God. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And here in verse 3, John says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Like Father, like Jesus, like children. Be holy for I am holy. That's the call. And just to be sure, that is not just a nuisance, not an obligatory task for us here, like homework that you just have to plod through and that's what it is. No, it is a foretaste of what we will be like in heaven. It is not a grudge to become more like Jesus here and fight for that. Fight against sin. No, it is a foretaste. So the good life already here and now. So let's marvel at the astonishing love of God for sinners such as you and me. That we may come to him crying, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Make me pure." And that we indeed find forgiveness. And what no more, that we find adoption to be a child of God. What great love the Father has shown us, lavished on us. We should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God is my Father. So, dear children, continue in Christ, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.